Hi, this is Pastor McShaffrey, and before we air today's message, I wanted to offer a quick point of clarification on point number 6 of my sermon. The occasion was one of our members came up and asked after worship about the doctrine of soul sleep. And the doctrine of soul sleep is a pernicious heresy that says the body and soul of a Christian enters into a state of unconsciousness at the moment of death until the resurrection. And the Bible clearly contradicts that by saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The soul or the spirit of the believer goes immediately to be with Jesus Christ at the moment of death. And the reason that was a point of potential confusion in my sermon is because in point 6, I emphasize what happens to the body of believers, not the soul, but the body, that our bodies enter a state of rest until the day of resurrection. So I'm thankful for this opportunity to clear up the potential confusion there, and it's also a good reminder. My goal as a Bible teacher is not always to be right, but to rightly divide the word of truth. So if you ever hear anything that doesn't make sense to you or you have follow-up questions, don't hesitate to contact me. My phone number is 524-5856, and my email address is pastor@reedsburgchurch.org. Now for today's sermon.
John chapter 19, we'll begin our reading in verse 38, and I assure you this is the infallible word of the living God. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Upon first glance, these verses might not seem that important. That is, they might seem to be little more than transition verses between the really important events of Christ's death and his resurrection, but that couldn't be further from the truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and that means these verses are also important for us to meditate upon. And I want to show you today, you know, some sermons are easier to write than others. The easiest ones are the ones that put this question to the preacher, what do you leave out? And that was one of those weeks. So I have a lot of points that I'd like to offer today, briefly for each, some theological and some practical about the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. First lesson would be in apologetics, the discipline of defending our Christian faith. Verse 40 says, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. To bury. These verses tell us that Jesus was buried, and that's an important thing to remember when it comes to apologetics. The reason being is we have to defend nearly every tenet of our Christian faith in these modern days, even the simple fact that Jesus Christ truly did die, and that he actually was buried. There are all sorts of theories that would deny this, but here's what's behind them all. Skeptics don't believe in miracles. They therefore cannot believe in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And while you cannot combat an actual miracle, what you can do is get ahead of it and say, well, he didn't really die. Therefore, the resurrection is of no import. You know, there are a lot of theories out there from the skeptics. One of the most popular is the swoon theory, Maybe you've heard of that Jesus, having been beaten and lost so much blood, his core temperature went down, he became weak, he passed out. Everybody thought he was dead, and they buried him yet alive. To which we have to say no. How many people could possibly confirm that Jesus truly was dead? They sent the soldiers. Pilate marveled. He was buried. Proof. Why was he buried? It proves that he truly was dead. Again, against all the skeptics. You could also think of other theories. Actually, the first anti-resurrection conspiracy was cooked up by none other than the Jews themselves, and we read about that in the New Testament. So what sweet irony is this? Apologetic irony. Who confirms that he truly was dead? Who actually held him in their arms? It was two of their own. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So while their brothers are coming up with this conspiracy, no, they're actually knowing our Savior has died. Main point here, and it's a simple point, skeptics reject miracles, they reject the resurrection, and they will do that by saying that Jesus didn't really die and that he wasn't really buried, that really wasn't his body in that tomb. But whenever you hear such lies, be reminded of that powerful scriptural principle. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And here we have two of their own, member of the Sanhedrin, member of the Pharisees, carrying and burying the body of our Lord. Jesus was buried. It says it right here. He was buried to prove that he was truly dead, because without true death, you can't have true resurrection. So that's apologetics, defending the Christian faith. How about some theology? Second lesson here, a lesson in theology. Verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus. And we can't stop and consider and preach this enough. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the King of glory. Here I just want to point out a parallel, a scriptural parallel that might not be readily apparent to all. Just think back all the way to the beginning, as they say on the radio, back to Genesis. How did it all begin? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know this. I preached through it last year. We then have six creative fiat, six creative acts of glory and wonder. And then it all concludes with this. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished. Have we heard that word before? Keep that in mind. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made. Thinking here about rest and works, theological categories, we affirm two major works of God, two categories, his works of creation and his works of redemption. You could throw providence in the middle, but those are the big two, his works of creation, his works of redemption. And here's the parallel. Both works follow the same pattern, work and rest, work and rest. In terms of our text today, Jesus, we saw this last week, had just finished the work of redemption. He said it is finished. He used the same word that we read in Genesis to make a parallel and to make it most obvious. What does Jesus then do after he finishes his work of redemption? Just what you might expect if you're a Bible reader. Work, then rest. That's what Jesus is doing here. In the tomb, in his burial, he is resting. Now, maybe back to apologetics for a minute. People come up with a lot of strange ideas about what Jesus was up to between the moment of his death and the moment of his resurrection, and some of those ideas are odd. But keeping the parallel in mind here, it simplifies matters greatly. As God, that's the theological point, Jesus did exactly, after the work of redemption, what he did after the work of creation. He entered a state of rest. And he did that in a couple different ways, acknowledging his deity and his humanity. His spirit entered into Sabbath above and rested with his Father in glory. There was no more work to be done. And his body, as we used to say before we became all clinical, was laid to rest in his tomb. And that's what these verses describe. So the application here theologically is simple. Jesus is God. The works of creation and the works of redemption both follow the same pattern. Work to be done, finished, and then rest, then Sabbath. And you just should believe that as a child of God and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let me apply it, but I'm going to make this a point of its own. A application for our modern day. Third lesson, Sabbatarianism. Modern readers might overlook the haste that is reflected in these verses, that's really built into these verses. You consider verse 41, and it pictures people as looking around for a quick place to bury Jesus. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, suggesting that they couldn't really travel that far. And verse 42 tells us why, because of the Jews' preparation. The sepulchre was nigh at hand. It means it was close, and there were time constraints here. And what that is to say is simply this. Joseph and Nicodemus, the men who would bury Jesus, they're Sabbath keepers. And there were time constraints. And there were considerations of distance. If you put all the chronology together, what it was is essentially they had 3 hours or so to talk to Pilate, go get Jesus, take him somewhere, and get him buried before the Sabbath would begin, the preparation. So there is a major time crunch here. And as I was thinking about that this week, I marveled that this is so distant from the minds of modern believers. Any concept of a haste, that we have to hurry up and get this done because a holy day is approaching and we have to finish our work. That has all been but forgotten in our modern day. Actually, it's been rejected, but I'll just say forgotten. It needs to be rediscovered. This whole concept of God building a pattern into the creation, it needs to be rediscovered and preached. So I'll just preach it. We are a Sabbatarian church. We do believe that the creation ordinance of God, that we should work 6 days and rest and worship for one, remains intact in all ages. Now, you say Sabbatarian, and because of many false teachers in the world, you know, yellow flags might come up in your mind, so let me just clear up confusion here and say this. It's not like we pretend to be Jews or anything like that. We don't even worship on the seventh day. We worship on the distinctively Christian Sabbath. That's not what it means to be called Sabbatarian under the New Covenant, that we pretend to be Jewish when we are not. All it means is this. We acknowledge that God built a pattern into the creation of the world. He himself worked, and he himself rested, and he wills that all his children do that as well. Now, what makes our Sabbatarianism, if you want to call it that, distinctively Christian, is this. We worship on a different day than the Jews. We worship on the first day of the week. Why? Because of Jesus and because of his work. He inaugurated the new covenant by rising from the dead on the eighth day. He rested the seventh day. He rose on the eighth day, which is our first day, which means this, as you think about our text, Jesus rested in the tomb on the last of the Jewish Sabbaths, as would be fitting, and then rose from the dead on the first Christian Sabbath, as also is most fitting. Now, there are those who will not acknowledge this point. There are Judaizers, both old and new, that will complain and scoff at this idea of a changed Sabbath. But just read the Bible, would you? Specifically, read the book of Acts, and you tell me which day the holy apostles of Jesus Christ considered as holy. What day did they meet on? What day did they preach on? What day did they break bread? What day did they baptize? On the eighth day, or the first day of the week. Application here. Brothers and sisters, while there may have been a change in the form of the Sabbath, the pattern remains steadfast and forever. Work 6 days, rest one, because that's what God did, that's what Jesus did, that's what the disciples and the apostles did, and that's what we do. And remembering those words from the creation account, and the Lord sanctified and blessed this Sabbath day, which means he made it good. good for you and good for me. Good especially, side application for the young people in the church who are starting to get their first jobs in this world. Remember that as a creation of God, you have a pattern that he has built into your life. But more explicitly, as a Christian, you have a pattern that you need to not only maintain for your own blessedness and sanctification, but also as part of your witness to the world. We are Christians. Therefore, we rest. We rest and worship. Oh, one other application now, not just to the young, but to all. You ever feel like the Sabbath is maybe intrusive in your life? Like you got all these things that you want to do and you have these plans, and then it seems like the Sabbath kind of comes as an interruption. Hold it now. The history of the world was interrupted by this day. The history of redemption itself was interrupted on this day. Why didn't Jesus just die and then rise? Why did he rest for a 24-hour period? The history of redemption itself was interrupted by God's pattern. So do not count it as an unwelcome intrusion or interruption into your life. It is good. It is blessed. Added encouragement. Maybe you struggle with that. I struggled with it for many years of my life because I had things that I wanted to do. That's fine. That's being honest. But here's the good news. Even those who struggle with these kinds of things have hope. And the hope is this. God will teach. God will chastise. God will correct. God will entice. God will help us grow in these areas of understanding. Next point, a lesson in discipleship. This is point number 4. Discipleship. We have 2 disciples, of course, in the passage. We have Joseph of Arimathea, and we have Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And the first thing I want to say about these disciples, we're going to consider them as examples, is they're not perfect. Okay, I'll acknowledge that. They're not perfect disciples. Who is, by the way? But you know what? They were true disciples, and they were fine and faithful disciples in the final estimation of things. We can be honest about their imperfections, though. I mean, I'll speak bluntly here. Nicodemus, where had he been for the past 3 years? I mean, you remember he met Jesus early in his earthly ministry, maybe 3 years before this day. And then he kind of disappears from the account. We don't know what happened to him. And we could just be honest and say this. Don't you think Jesus could have used a friend who was a Pharisee? Don't you think Jesus could have used a ruler of the Jews as one of his disciples during those hard years? And Joseph, where had he been? Luke's account fills in some of the blanks here and tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin or the esteemed council of the Jews. It also tells us that he did not vote for Jesus to be killed. But you know what it doesn't tell us? He didn't stand up and protest. He didn't use his influence on the council to oppose that gross injustice. Jesus probably could have used him as a friend as well. And listen, I'm not criticizing these men. I'm just trying to be honest with the scriptural account. They were not perfect, but they're true disciples. And I point that out for your encouragement. True disciples. Seen in this. This, wherever they might have been previously, this was their hour. This was their time. This was their opportunity to honor their Savior, and they did it. And they did it when none of the other disciples would. They're all scattered, but these men come forth, and they honor Christ. They do it in 2 ways here, wealth and witness. In terms of their wealth, they honored Jesus. Nicodemus donated a mixture of myrrh and aloes, it says in verse 39, about 100-pound weight. Joseph honored Christ with this wealth, verse 41, a brand new sepulcher, never been used before. They honored Jesus with their possessions, with their wealth. They also honored Jesus with their witness. Joseph was bold in verse 38 to beseech Pilate. Most people were afraid of Pilate. You can understand that. But he went and asked, "Can I have the body of Jesus?" And it was granted. And it seems that his boldness to march to Pilate and ask this request, it emboldened Nicodemus then to come and help as well. Verse 39 says, "And there came also Nicodemus." Hope you see a pattern there, by the way. Let me apply it. You call yourself a disciple. You should. Do you honor Christ? Do you honor him with your wealth? Do you honor him with your witness? If not, remember this. This was their moment, and they seized upon it. And if we have opportunities to honor Christ with our wealth and with our witness that we maybe postpone, we'll lose those opportunities. This was the need. This was the hour. They stepped forth. They honored Christ, and they did it, as I already mentioned, with haste. And I would recommend that kind of discipleship to all of you. We're not perfect men, but when it came time and they saw opportunity, they acted, and they acted to honor their Savior. Added encouragement. Maybe you struggle with this. Sometimes I do. Where do we turn? How do we fix it? Consider the Lord's Supper. These men had been around long enough to know what Jesus preached. They had seen him do miracles. They had seen him perform great and mighty signs, but none of these brought them out of their secrecy of discipleship and their slowness to obey. It was his death. It was the hour of his death that brought them forth and said, I will bury my Savior. I will bring the myrrh. I will bring the aloes. I will donate the tomb. See here how the death of Christ, even more than miracles and even more than sermons, can bring out the best in struggling disciples. And if you struggle to obey your Savior and to maybe grow in discipleship, make good use of the Lord's Supper. And you just realize here, we sometimes sing in it, right? It's, thou didst give thy life for me, and now I give my life to thee. You think about that hymn, you think about that principle as often as we show these emblems of his suffering and death, and let this then draw out in you greater acts of discipleship, bolder acts of discipleship. Let me give some more encouragement here. Turning from this concept of discipleship to sanctification in particular. I know the categories are mixing, but that's fine. Point five, a lesson in sanctification. We're thinking still here about the example of Joseph and Nicodemus. Let me focus on the timing of it. Not in terms of the haste anymore, that this was the opportunity and they had to act now, but think about this, specifically with Nicodemus. When he first met Jesus, it was probably 3 years before his death, very early in the ministry of Christ, and Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And based on what we see him doing here, I think it's safe to assume that Nicodemus took those words to heart, and he was born again. Now, don't overlook this. Being born again or regenerated by the Spirit of God takes but a second. Because it's an act of God, it's a work of God, wherein he raises us from our spiritual death, just like the resurrection. It doesn't take long to be born again. But what did take long is this. It took Nicodemus 2 or 3 years to move from a state of secrecy, coming to Jesus by night because he was worried that someone might know that he was interested, to this public act of unashamed, unapologetic obedience. It took a couple years for that to happen. But at this point, it would no longer be by night. He comes at the moment, full daylight, to do what needs to be done. He marches. Try to get it in your mind. There's no way you could hide this. 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe and spices strapped to your back, marching toward Golgotha because you will be associated with Jesus from now on. What a bold act. You know what we call that besides boldness and besides sanctification? We more specifically call it progressive sanctification. That while he did start out truly born again and maybe a little weak, maybe a little timid, maybe secrecy was part of his discipleship, he did not end that way. And none of us end that way. Sanctification grows. Sanctification steadily increases throughout the life of the Christian. And, you know, if you look day by day and thought, oh, I'm struggling here, step back and look at the 3 years of his life. How far he had come and where he is on this final and decisive day of discipleship. See, in 3 years, well, let me state it this way. 3 years is more than enough time to bring you to a state where Christ can use you powerfully in terms of your witness for the gospel. We don't have to struggle with decades and decades of rededications and all this stuff and conferences and revivals. No. Within a couple short years, you can take a man who was afraid, a man who was timid, a man who only talked about Jesus by the cloak of night, and you can turn him into a man who marches through the streets of Jerusalem with 100 pounds strapped to his back because he's going to honor his Savior. That's what sanctification can do, and it doesn't take that long. Okay? It doesn't take that long. Challenge. Think about it. Self-examination. Am I more bold today than I was 3 years ago? Am I more consistent today in my claims to be a Christian than I was 3 years ago? Am I more quick to obey my Savior when I see opportunity today than I was 3 years ago? See it proven in Nicodemus and consider it a good example. And they think, oh, that can't be me, Pastor. I could never do that. Yes, you could. And if you're born again, yes, you will. Because God does not leave undone the good works that he begins in us. He is not that kind of God. He completes in us the good work he has begun. I want to tell you briefly how, as we see it in Nicodemus' life. First, the Word of God. You remember from that first meeting that Jesus had with Nicodemus, Jesus was not that polite to the man. He said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" It's one of those classics, "Have you not read?" You call yourself a teacher, and you don't even know what I'm talking about when I say ye must be born again? I tend to think that that struck him to the heart, and that day after, he spent a lot more time reading the Holy Bible. The Word of God can change your life. The Spirit of God can also make you more holy. That's how Nicodemus was born again. The Spirit came into his life and regenerated the man, gave him a new heart. But it's also the Holy Spirit that then helped him to grow in grace and brought forth evidences of the new birth. Even back to that conversation, the Spirit moves, but you only see the effects thereof. We know the Spirit moved in the life of Nicodemus because here we see the effects. Here we see the good fruit. That's like basics in our church, right? The Word of God and the Spirit of God can change your life. Here's one that few dare to preach. Good examples. The power of a good example to sanctify your soul. I mean, these verses suggest, I already pointed it out, that it was the boldness of Joseph of Arimathea that maybe woke Nicodemus up and gave him the courage to go out and help bury the body of Christ. And here's how I want to apply that. So simple. So simple. If you struggle in terms of personal sanctification and you're just not where you would like to be in terms of your Christian growth, don't complicate it, and don't sign up for some goofy hyper-spiritual conferences online, and don't start looking around for these goofy New Age books about meditation and all this stuff. You pick out somebody in this room that you esteem very highly in the Lord. You pick out somebody in this room, and somebody you just admire, and you think highly of, and you think, you know what? I like that in that person, and I wish I had that in my life. And here's what you do with that. Follow their good example. You might have to talk to them to find out what is it that makes them admirable in your sight, but it's not going to be complicated. What you'll find out is this. They read the Bible on a regular basis, and they pray, and they attend the services of the church, and when given opportunity to serve, they do that. You know, that's what you're going to see in their life, and that's what makes them admirable examples for us to follow. So pick out somebody, see the good in them, and then say to yourself, I'm following that. I'm going to follow that good example. You don't have to look for bad examples, by the way, but you might have to look for a good example to follow. So that's an application. Let me also add to it an application to those who have made progress in their sanctification and who might end up being one of those good examples. Don't rob your brothers and sisters of a good example through feigned humility, which is really nothing but pride. I mean, just think, let me get back to the text here. What would have happened if Joseph, out of fear for the appearance of self-righteousness, decided to do what he did all quietly so that nobody would know? It would have been a good work, but it would have robbed Nicodemus of the fellowship and the example where they could have just done this together. So don't be so humble that we say, oh, no, don't look to me, don't look up to me, I'm nothing but a worm and less than a man. If somebody needs a good example, just say, you know what, brother, come on, let's walk in this direction. I'll show you what I've learned over the years. So simple. Now, I'm talking about good examples here, so I'm going to take a risk today and preach what I believe to be an example set forth throughout the whole Bible. And I'll make it a point of its own. Number 6, a lesson in Christian burial. Verse 42, there laid they Jesus. Think here. We have opportunity to think here of all the dignified burials that we read of in the Holy Bible. And I'm telling you up front, I think they're included in Scripture not just as information, but as a good example that we might learn how to think about death and our own burials. So think in your mind here of some of how our fathers in the faith were laid to earthly rest. You can think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, John the Baptist, Stephen, here our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of them being laid to their earthly rest. It says it here, there laid they Jesus. Think also of that oft-repeated phrase, and so slept with his fathers. Is that just a euphemism, or is God trying to teach us something there about death? Now compare that, those thoughts of so-and-so being laid to rest with their fathers. Contrast that with the cold and overly commercialized practices of funeral services today, where it's all just efficiency and economics and business. Think also of all the cold and untrue things even Christians say as they think about laying their loved ones to rest. You hear people say things like, well, that's not grandma, that's just her body. Hold it now. Compare that with verse 42. There laid they Jesus, not his shell, not just his remains. There laid they Jesus by name, their Savior and their friend. There laid they Jesus, and they did it with tenderness and dignity and love. And, transition point, even with some expense. 100 pounds of spices, way more than anyone needed to mask the smell of decomposition. In fact, it was enough to bury 10 men. And actually, nobody needed spices at all because the scriptures are being fulfilled from Psalm 16. He would see no corruption. Jesus' body did not begin to rot in the grave. Yet they brought him not only spices, but 100 pounds. And more is coming the next day, by the way. We'll read about that. Why? It's about honoring. Laying to rest in an honorable and dignified way those whom we have loved. And here's the application. Just think about it again. You don't have to think what I think here, but I'm suggesting that the bottom line is never the bottom line when it comes to dignifying those that we love as we lay them to their earthly rest. Think also of our children and our grandchildren. Some of us are older than others. I hope you're thinking about your last days. I hope you engage someday in, what do they call it, advanced planning or end-of-life planning. Think about what your burial will teach to your grandchildren, what it will teach them about life and death and eternity. What mine will teach them is this, that Dad has just fallen asleep, and he will now rest with his fathers until Christ calls him from that grave on the last day. Then he will rise. What a beautiful thing, if you'll hear it. But again, it's just a suggestion. Last point here, one that everyone can agree with. Number 7, a lesson in hope. Let me bring all these things together with this. By allowing his body to be buried, and by observing a day of Sabbath in the tomb, Jesus, I think, was preaching a message of hope to his people. A quiet message, but a true message. And the message of hope is this: do not fear death. Do not run from every thought of your own mortality. Do not push from your mind every thought of your own burial. Rather, rest in this truth. Christ never calls you to go anywhere that he himself has not gone first. Christ died for our sins that we might know what? Death has lost its sting. That's why he died.
Christ was buried that we might know. The grave has lost its victory. That we must know. Christ observed a final earthly Sabbath that we might know. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Sweet invitation, let us labor to enter into that rest, but also a warning, lest we fall into unbelief. I have buried enough friends to know this as a pastor. Death, it can bring out the best in terms of our beliefs as Christians, or it can bring out the absolute worst in terms of our unspoken fears. I've seen both. So let me give you a warning here. As you think about your death today, don't let fear enter in. You refuse it at the very doors of your mind. And you cling to the hope that is given in this passage, hope in Christ. Yes, you should think about your coming death, because we'll probably all die. And you should think about your coming burial, because we're all going to be buried. We're going to have to think then about this long Sabbath rest that our bodies have been appointed until Christ comes again. But we can think about those things without fear because we know this: Christ went there first. We read of it right here. He went there first. And he didn't do it, mark my words, as a suffering victim. He did it as the one who just said, "It is finished." Sin, canceled. Death, lost its sting. Grave, no victory. Hell, gates have not prevailed. Satan, vanquished foe. Christ went there first, so that even in the dark hour of our own death and burial, we might not fear, but rather rejoice, saying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Even sin, death, and hell are greatest enemies. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." That should be true of you today. And here's what's true of you tomorrow. "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus knew that. And he went there first. You should know that as we follow him by faith. Amen.